The front page of this week's Time magazine has printed in large capital letters this: "The Incredible Shrinking President." Under which, right at the bottom, about an inch in height, is a little picture, a minuscule picture, of Bill Clinton. Quite a change from 6 months ago when he was the man of the year. Apparently, today, however, he's right at the bottom when it comes to the president's approval ratings after 4 months in office. So apparently after 4 months, Truman had 92%, Johnson 78%, Eisenhower 74%, as did Kennedy, Carter 64%, Nixon 62%, Bush 62%, Reagan 59%, Ford 42%, and Clinton 36%. How ironic, because of course Bill Clinton was the man who on the night he was elected said, "I still believe in a place called hope." Of course, hope was where he came from in Arkansas. And perhaps today he's wondering quite what hope and certainty there is. And it must have been rather like that for Ahaz, but much worse, because it seemed that the situation was absolutely hopeless, which he faced with the people of Judah. We've called this series Trusting God in Troubled Times. And what Ahaz faced really was a very, very troublesome time. Would you notice first from our Bible reading today that there's an alarming prospect? An alarming prospect. Look at chapter 7, verse 2, will you? "When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, his heart and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind." You see, Ahaz and the people of Judah shook like leaves. And verses 1 to 9 of chapter 7 give us a basic historical information about why they were shaking like leaves, about what had precipitated their great fear. Around this time, a new factor in international politics arose. The great Assyrian Empire was embarking on its expansionist campaigns. And then in 735 BC, Pekah, who was ruling Israel, entered into an alliance with Rezin, king of Syria, so that they could throw off the Assyrian yoke. And following, as it were, sort of Churchill's maxim, it's better to jaw-jaw than war-war, Ahaz, king of Judah, refused to join them because he was playing his own game of power politics. And he had secretly made a treaty with Assyria. And Ahaz's refusal to join the others, Pekah and Rezin, meant they began to invade his territory. And that threw him into an enormous panic. It gave him much anxiety and produced feverish preparation. Look at verses 3 and 4, will you? "And the Lord said to Isaiah, go forth to meet Ahaz, you and Shejashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smouldering stumps of firebrand, the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah." I love verse 3. It's a lovely touch, isn't it? The Lord said to Ahaz, to Isaiah, go forth to meet Ahaz. You see, the sovereign God knew exactly where Ahaz was. He was aware of all the happenings, whether it was at the city's laundry or on the international plane. And then verse 4, his words of great assurance. Take heed, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two people who are causing you trouble. You see, what the writer's saying there, what the prophet's saying through those words, is that, of course, those men were mere cigarette ends. Driving up here today, I crossed by some lights, somebody parked their car, but the light went red, and they dropped a cigarette end out the window. It just rolled into the drain. Here's Isaiah saying, look, that's what these two enemies are like. They're mere cigarette ends, as we say in England, for fag ends. Look at verse 7, will you? "Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. And yet, despite such a clear word from the Lord via his prophet Isaiah, the alarming prospect of Rezin and Pekah causes Ahaz to run scared and to appeal to Assyria, to Tiglath-Pileser, for help. And that move had devastating results, both spiritually as well as politically, because the Assyrians' help could only be procured through a covenant, a treaty with her. Don't turn to it now, but 2 Kings chapter 16 and 2 Chronicles chapter 28 give a background, and it shows the treaty, the covenant, involved the recognition of the Assyrian gods and admission of their lordship. Hence the significance of the journey to Damascus, hence the redesigning of the temple after the Assyrian plan. This whole situation was so tragic because the alarming prospect which faced Ahaz meant that he trusted his worst enemy instead of trusting the living God. Arthur Koestler was a major intellectual figure of the 20th century. He committed suicide in March 1983 in Montpellier Square in Knightsbridge with his wife. He had a marvellous mind, but he suffered from Parkinson's disease. And Koestler was a master of psychological literature, and he examined in great detail the plight of 20th century man with a skill and insight which could only come from one like him who'd seen tragedy and political suffering at first hand. And yet Koestler's writings often betray a profound anxiety and a loss of hope. Let me quote you a couple of things he's written in different books. In one book he says this: human civilization is either on the verge of or in the process of exploding. Somewhere else he writes this: nature has let us down, God seems to have let the receiver off the hook, and time is running out. You see, there aren't there for men and women today alarming prospects now as in the time of Ahaz. And a similar profound anxiety, a loss of hope, seems to have besieged Ahaz. It seemed to him that time was running out. And I guess hundreds of us here, also at times, if not ourselves, certainly know people who have lost all hope. And there's a profound anxiety which fills their lives day by day. Perhaps on the national scale. Perhaps it's something personal, your children, or perhaps an elderly parent, perhaps a relationship, perhaps work, just perhaps the unknown future. And such things, such alarming prospects, can eclipse everything else. And not just everything else, but can also eclipse God himself. Verses 1 to 9 here give us the basic information about the historical situation. And no wonder, is it, that it was an alarming prospect. But coupled with the historical background, in this chapter of Isaiah, there is God's word concerning the situation. And in every circumstance, there's always two perspectives. There's a human perspective and there's a divine perspective. And the two are frequently in conflict. From Ahaz's point of view, Syria and Ephraim constitute a major threat. But for God, they're no threat at all from his point of view. They're negligible, and they need not occupy Ahaz's time. I wonder if you've read perhaps a bit of Tolstoy's War and Peace. That's a great sort of tome. Reminds us of the powerlessness of power. And Isaiah chapter 7 does exactly the same. Because here in Isaiah 7 we see that God's sovereign rule is at work. We're given the divine perspective. It was Charles de Gaulle, the French president, who said, "Men are of no importance. What counts is who commands." And okay, he was talking about the military side there. But it's true here in this situation as well. Men are of no importance. What counts is who commands. Who commands? Well, of course, it's the Lord God. And the God who commands, even when there's seeming chaos, is still working his purposes out. Now let's be honest, it's not always easy, is it, to gain the divine perspective. Yet unless we seek it, we are, or we always will be, in danger of paying too much attention to the passing and too little attention to what is really significant. Moreover, apart from a diligent sort of search for God's perspective in every area, ultimately we too easily conclude that God is only concerned with the spiritual rather than the practical affairs. And of course that's a fallacy which long term leads to the loss of God, not just in, say, political affairs, but actually the loss of God in all our affairs. I think that's a warning for us to heed this morning. I wonder what you're going to be praying if you're a parent or godparent for James and Jemima, who were baptised this morning. I hope you'll pray that they will actually always have the divine perspective on life and living and all that's happening in the world. But perhaps there's somebody here this morning who's a bit of a sceptic, and you say to me in effect, look, your view is unintelligent, it's naive, it's immature. I want to say I don't think it is, because again and again, and I've met you here in church as well, I meet men and women who hold a faith in God that's been both sort of purged and developed by the grimness of daily living and the strains and perplexities and sadnesses of life. How have they actually managed to have that perspective? How are they able to hold on? Well, because they actually have the divine perspective on life and all its situations, all its perplexities, all its strains, indeed in all its grimness. Look at verse 4, will you, again. Take heed, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smouldering stumps of firebrands. Martin Luther once met a farmer who'd lost everything in a fire, and this man was kicking around the ruins of his barns and his house. There were dead animals, and he was there with just his wife and his children. Everything had been destroyed, and there was snow on the ground. And Martin Luther said to that particular man, are you a believer in God? And the farmer said, yes, I am a believer in God. And then Luther said to him, say the Apostles' Creed. And the man began, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, right through the Apostles' Creed. And then Martin Luther said, say it again. So the farmer started again, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, right through to the end of the creed. And Luther said, look, say it again. And the man said, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. At that stage, Luther said to that farmer, if you believe in such a God, you need not fear. It's exactly the same for you and I this morning. For us as well as for Ahaz, belief and trust in God, the divine perspective, means we need not fear. But let's move on. Notice second, will you, from this passage, there's an astonishing pretense. An astonishing pretense. Ahaz was what the New Testament calls a hypocrite, a play actor. He appeared to be one thing, but in reality he was another. And Ahaz continued in his astonishing pretense, despite God's repeated effort to turn Ahaz from his ruinous course. Look at verse 10, will you, because there we read this. Again the Lord said to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. You see, God didn't give up on him. He said, look, again, do this. Verse 13 as well, look at that. He said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? You see, God's message through Isaiah to Ahaz was simple. The conspiracy of your enemies will fail. Trust me. And of course, the prophets weren't just advisors to the king. They actually brought the word of God. And therefore, Ahaz as king should have submitted to the word of the Lord by the Lord's prophet. Verses 10 to 12. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. I don't know what your ancient history is like. Perhaps some of you had to do ancient history at some stage. Do you remember the Peloponnesian Wars? Thucydides wrote about them. There was that great sort of battle war between Athens and the Allies and Sparta. And Thucydides gives us different reasons for that particular battle. There were the alleged reasons, and that involved a sea battle, a city, and something called the Megarian Decree. But though the alleged reasons weren't the real reasons. The real reason for that particular war was Spartan fear of Athenian growth. The alleged reasons and the real reasons. And there's something very similar here with Ahaz, because Ahaz's real reason for not asking for a sign isn't his alleged reason. You see, Ahaz was a false and deceptive humility. And beneath the surface there lay a stubbornness and an insincerity. Look at verse 11, will you? Ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. You see, God commands Ahaz to ask for a sign. But in effect, he then goes on. Look, if you don't believe me, then ask me to prove it. And the question was this, would Ahaz accept the proof of Isaiah's prophecy? Proof that would call imperatively for faith and an end to all those faithless political alliances. And of course Ahaz wouldn't do that. His mind was already made up, although he sort of cloaked his unbelief by quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, giving us a pious quotation to it. Look on to verse 11. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. You see, it wasn't an unknown God who was appealing to Ahaz. He was the one who bound himself to Israel, and even more particularly to the house of David in his covenant love. Ahaz indeed was his anointed one. Why should Ahaz prevent his own God from demonstrating his love for him? Well, in reality, it was because he didn't believe in him. And God goes on very graciously speaking to Ahaz again and again. See, God is faithful when we're faithless. And verse 13 is a devastating question. Just glance down to it, will you? You see, in effect, that verse is saying, are you going to treat God in the same high-handed manner as you treat your subjects? It's so up to date, isn't it? You see, true humility submits and obeys, but false humility submits but doesn't obey. And like Ahaz, we very often, don't we, reject the clear word of God. We try and sidestep God. Perhaps there's somebody here this morning who's been running away from God, if not for years, perhaps for a few weeks. God has been speaking to you in some particular way. You're ignoring him, you're sidestepping him. Yes, you can do it for a while, but not forever. Perhaps there's somebody who is a Christian believer here today, and there's some area where you're being disobedient to God. Do make sure you obey what God commands. You see, pretense, hypocrisy will be shown up for what it is. We're mad if we're anything else but obedient and humble before Almighty God. But third and finally, there's an assuring promise talked about in verses 14 to 17. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And the sign of Emmanuel is deliberately ambiguous. It could be a promise, it could be a warning. Now this chapter is one of the hardest chapters in the whole of the Bible to, I think, interpret. I was very relieved when I found that C.H. Spurgeon said it's the hardest chapter he ever preached on in his life. But prophecies, of course, are spoken to certain people at a particular time. And therefore, in interpreting the prophecy, we must ask two questions. What did these words mean to them then? And what do these words mean to us today? Because these verses refer both to the events of Isaiah's own time and to the future. And the first fulfillment came when children were born, and before they were old enough to choose their own food, the besieging armies of Israel and Syria inexplicably retreated. The second fulfillment came much later, when a virgin gave birth to Jesus. And of course Matthew chapter 1 verses 22 and 23 picks that up. Yes, the ultimate fulfillment is in the birth of Jesus. And that tends to always dominate our interpretation. We must also see it as a sign to Ahaz and Judah, and therefore look to a meaning closer to the historical event. The word translated at young woman in verse 14 refers to a girl of marriageable age, normally but not necessarily a virgin. And the immediate point of the sign lay not in the state of the mother or a miracle conception, but in the name and the life of the child. It seems it can't have referred to the child of the king, because Hezekiah was already born, or the son of Isaiah, because later on in Isaiah chapter 8 verse 3 he's given a different name. And therefore the best way, I think, to interpret this is a sort of collective or general way, because the prophecy is saying that within a period of a few months the land will be delivered. And in relieved gratitude, mothers will name their children Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that means that actually verses 14 and 16 correspond to each other. And yet, that was one promise, God with us. But also, there is something very sober, because a judgment was coming. Because within a few years, the land was going to be reduced to starvation by war and destruction. Curds and honey, which are mentioned here, were the food of nomads. And then verse 18 to 25 amplifies the devastation to be suffered under Assyria. Ahaz didn't trust the Lord, and so the voice of comfort is totally displaced and heard no more. Look at verse 20, will you? In that day, the Lord will shave the razor which is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and will sweep away the beard also. You see, the country is going to be totally naked, but not only naked. Verses 21 to 22, it's going to be very, very poor. The sum total of wealth is going to be a calf and two goats or two sheep. And then verses 23 to 25, the old primeval curse of thorns and briars comes in. Verse 20, in that day the Lord will shave the razor which is hired beyond river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. You see, Ahaz imagined he was hiring Assyria for help, but verse 20, God was hiring Assyria as a tool of his judgment. True faith is always taking God at his word, and that was Ahaz's mistake, and he was judged for it. I love the writings of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody says this in one book. He says, God never made a promise that was too good to be true. Yes, God's promise does bring God's hope. And even when it's forfeited by some, like Ahaz and the people of the land, because there's no faith and trust, despite that, God's purposes are never thwarted. You see, here, as in the whole of the Bible, salvation and judgment always go together. I don't know whether you're afraid of the dark. If you are afraid of the dark, I guess you might well run away from it towards light. That's what you do if you fear the dark. In contrast, if you fear the Lord, you don't run away from him like Ahaz, and the wise do fear the Lord. Rather, you run to him. Tragically, if we don't receive God's promise, we receive the reverse. That's what Ahaz found, his great cost. Martin Luther said this once, God our Father has made all things depend on faith, so that whoever has faith will have everything, And whoever does not have faith will have nothing. Let me end with a question for you. How big is your God? Is he the living God who's invincible, who's sovereign, who's incomparable, and indeed ultimately is unavoidable? And how real is your trust this morning? We're mad if we trust or hope in anything else but the hope of God. Let's pause to pray together. Almighty God, we're going to face different situations this coming week, different situations throughout our lives where we'll need to have the divine perspective. Lord, help each of us to be people who take heed, who are quiet, and who do not fear. Help us not to be faint-hearted. And Lord, as we hear your word, we ask that you would uphold us and strengthen us so that we can obey it. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.